Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is from the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great man and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Thank you. You may be seated.
Revelation opens up and unveils to us that God is in control, that Christ is the one who reigns in the heavens, and that he has called the church to be lights in this dark world. That's why he's called us, to proclaim the light, the hope of Jesus Christ. There is hope in no one else, is there? There's salvation in no one else. So the church proclaims this. But there are a lot of things that would deter it. And so as it goes on in the book of Revelation, he begins to reveal the seven churches in Asia Minor and the difficulties that many of them are having because of the influences that are coming into the church. The church today still battles many of these things in which money has come into the church, a desire for power, people compromising for the sake of just getting along and being tolerant. I mean, there's so many things that have been coming into the churches, and you see the struggle that is going on. But Christ says, maintain the integrity of the light. So as we come to the next chapter, we begin to see that there's a declaration in the heaven. And he takes us out of the realm of the earth as he's showing us this interesting picture of the seven churches in Asia Minor and the battles that they're going through in maintaining the integrity of light. And he takes us up into heaven and goes, now there is something going on. And John begins to feel intensely about this book that is sealed up at seven seals. And there's a declaration that, well, there's a question, who is worthy to open up this book? And we know that there are grand and glorious forces in the heavens that stand ready to take the book, but none are found worthy and none are able to do it. And John begins to weep and he says, so who is worthy? And surprisingly, out of the midst of some of the greatest and most powerful angelic beings comes a lamb. And the diminutive is used in the text, a little lamb. And it looks like he's been slain. This lamb makes it up to the book and grabs the book. And all the heavens begin to rejoice. Worthy is the lamb to open up this book. We begin to realize that it literally is the title deed to creation. And as man had relinquished that in the garden, Christ had redeemed it. And he had given his life for it. The perception is that a lamb, how could you win with a lamb? How can a lamb be victorious? And this is one of the great themes of the book of Revelation. He is unveiling to you a power that to many people seems innocuous and perhaps impotent, but the Lamb of God is the power of God. And it is through the sacrifice and the love of God that all things will be subjected to him. It's hard to fathom, it's hard, but as then we come into the next chapter, the Lamb begins to open up every one of the seals. And he begins to, with every seal broken, he begins to reveal that which he is taking into his custody once again. The first four are four horses, we call them the four horses of the apocalypse, the unveiling, And God is unveiling there are forces in the world that are influencing the world. And as you go down the list, to not reiterate too much, we're not obviously wouldn't have time to look at the text that we're looking at today. But in chapter 6, as you look at the first seal, you look at the white horse that comes, he begins to reveal that there's this white force that is arrogant and condescending, and it's going to come. There's a source that's going to come that's going to be bloody force, lustful and divisive, and you see brother even killing brother for the sake of their own pleasures. There is a force that comes into the world that is greedy and oppressive, and you see the picture of the scales and the poor people barely making it and the rich people having more than plenty. And then at the end, you begin to see one that is cold and indifferent, almost like a psychosis that comes in. And of course, Jesus makes mention of this in Matthew chapter 24, that in the last days, there's not only going to be all kinds of difficulties, but the love of many will grow cold. You see that interesting picture in these pictures of these forces that come in to divide, to destroy, to oppress, but not just anybody. Because the emphasis and what is being unveiled in now the fifth seal is that they're out to get the children of God that proclaim the light, that proclaim the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so in Revelation chapter 6, you see in verse 9, he broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. In other words, there's a force intent on silencing the testimonies of those that proclaim Christ. Paul makes a wonderful statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He says this, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ." And so one thing that makes us very different, and it distinguishes us from everyone else, is that we're not trying to lift up man. We're not trying to lift up what man can do. We're not trying to lift up the world or anything of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what is it that we proclaim? Christ. Christ crucified. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the reason why Christ sent me to you in weakness, because had I come in strength, you would begin to rely upon any kind of strength of me. And I didn't come to you with any kind of persuasive words, that you would not rest in the persuasion of words. There's nothing wrong with apologetics, but you can't convince somebody to be saved. It's the power of the gospel, and this is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power. The gospel itself is the power. Christ loves you. God loves you. Gave himself for you and can redeem you, will redeem you from all of your sins. And you can have everlasting life through him. Amazing thing, an amazing story. Too simple to believe. Unbelievable. And yet we do. We believe. The power of God comes within us and we embrace this wonderful message. A lamb slain? John would introduce him, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. There is no strength in a lamb. God says, watch. All the power and all the strength and the control of all things. One of the great passages that we oftentimes read is found in Colossians. As you begin to read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it reads, by him all things were created. By him, for him, and in him all things hold together. You go, the Lamb? Really? The Lamb? All things hold together in the Lamb? Yes, all things hold together in the Lamb. So by the time we come to the sixth seal, we begin to see that there's a consequence for rejecting not only the testimony of the saints, but for rejecting the body of Christ, the saints themselves. There's an interesting passage, if you'll turn me to 2 Thessalonians. You keep your finger in Revelation because we're going to be coming right back. But in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, Paul speaks specifically of the Thessalonians going through a lot of turmoil and persecution because of their faith. His statement is, we give thanks to God for you because you're willing to sacrifice and suffer for that which you believe in. He says, therefore, we speak proudly of you, verse 4, among the churches of God for your perseverance in your faith. in the midst of your persecutions and all the afflictions that you have. He then states this in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus himself is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey. What? It didn't say the Ten Commandments, does it? No. Nobody's going to hell because they broke the Ten Commandments. They're going to hell because they did not receive the love of God, which was readily given to them. To those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord, what does he mean obey? Well, what's the command of the gospel? Believe. Whosoever believes in him. So when God says, believe in me, that's an imperative, that's a command, that's a commandment that he's given. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because they didn't want the presence of God. Why are they away from the glory of light and joy and happiness? In his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where did all the pleasures go and the joy go? Well, when you left God, they left you. So that as he comes down to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the day is coming when a lot of deception is going to come into the world. It reads in this way in verse 9, that is the one who's coming, this is chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians verse 9, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because, why are they going to perish? Let's read it, underline it. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in their wickedness. Of course, it goes back to John chapter 3. You don't come to the light because you love darkness. Your deeds are evil. Don't tell me it's unbelievable. It's because you don't want to believe, because it will change your way of life. So as you go back to Revelation chapter 6, what we're going to see, open up the sixth seal, the seal of man, is really the consequences of man and all these forces that have come into the world that he's embraced. Now, there seems to be a connotation in these five forces that have come upon, or four forces that have come upon the world at this juncture, that there's something powerful behind them. However, they are clearly seen as that which have been embraced by men. Once again, you go back to the first one, the white horse. I mean, you look at the crusades of men and the arrogance of men and says, well, we're going to kill people in the name of God. Well, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. Jesus says, I came to give my life for you. But Jesus said there's going to be a time where people are going to kill you for, and they're going to say it's for me. So he already told his disciples that was going to happen. But there are a lot of white horse activity going on. People, carrying a banner. We're doing this for you. We're doing this for you. All the while, collecting money, and all the while, self-aggrandizing. But the fact of the matter is that there's really only force that will one force that will save you, and that's Christ. Any other force that comes along is bogus. But here again, you just go through the list of these forces that are a part of the world, and it's easy for the church to get sucked in this. And of course, there's kind of a warning to this, because we know that Revelation is written to who? The church. And it's written to the church that you might see. He's unveiling, he's pulling apart, and he's saying, look what's underneath this, look what's underneath this, look what's here. And so all the way through, he's showing the church the influences and the powers, but he's also revealing how it ends. So it's a wonderful thing. I remember the story of a guy that was cleaning up a gym, janitor cleaning up the gym, and he was cleaning up the gym in a theological institution. And so the theologians were sitting on the bench, and they were watching him clean the place where the basketball place was. And then they see him walk over the side, and he starts reading his Bible. The janitor starts reading the Bible. Of course, they're theologians, so they turn to him and they say, So, man, what you reading? He goes, to the Bible. I said, where in the Bible are you reading? He goes, Revelation. Oh, Revelation, they said, Revelation. I said, what's it say? He says, it says we win. So the simplicity of this message, and it really unveils the great power of the fact that we win. In chapter 6, God is revealing the consequence of those that of these forces that come for one particular reason. Here again, if you look in chapter 6, verse 9, he broke the fifth seal. I saw underneath the souls who had been slain because, that's the key, why were they killed? Why is it all these forces were coming upon them? Because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. So clearly there is, now what you're going to see is there is an avenging of this blood, and they're crying out, how long until, you know, vindication? And Christ says, it's coming. But he clothes them with, and we have that wonderful picture, these robes of, it's not white, it's light. He literally clothes them, the term that he uses there, he clothes them with light. And it's a great picture in which God had called the church to be a light of the world. And clearly they are. Go all the way back to chapter 1, what? They're candlesticks, right? So it's a clear picture as he reveals. As you come now to verse 12, what we're going to see are these consequences coming upon the world because of, specifically, because of the rejection of the love of God, because of their hostility towards the messengers of this love. Now, what's interesting about what's going to be conveyed is that you see all nature involved in this. Man perceives that nature is in no way connected to the things that happen, but that's not true. And God reveals to us, well, let me just show you a couple of passages. One is found in Romans chapter 8. And I'll show you a couple in Deuteronomy, and then we'll come back. Romans chapter 8, if you look with me, Paul says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Now, you have to understand that the sufferings that he's going through are sufferings because of the gospel. I mean, some of us have ingrown toenails, but that's what he's talking about. For the anxious longing of creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Whoa. Creation is waiting. All of creation is waiting. For creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, verse 22, mark it well, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. In other words, you know, if you want to save the environment, Deuteronomy, if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 11, I'm going to finish that statement in just a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 11. What was always interesting about God and the children, his children, children of Israel, is he says, I'm going to put you in the promised land. This is the way it's going to work. We're going to have three feasts. And in these three feasts, you're going to come together at different times of the season, one early spring, one later at the end of the summer, and one towards fall. And in these three feasts, I'm going to supply all the food. Now, if things aren't going well, if you're not doing what I'm telling you to do, you're not going to have much to offer at the feast. In fact, it's not going to be a feast. It's going to be a famine. So almost every time you see famine in the land, guess what? Something's not working. Someone's not doing right. Because the earth is responding to the way that God's people are either acting or being treated. And so his statement in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 11, he says, I want to make mention of all the signs and wonders that I've done. He says, obviously, I'm not just talking to your children. Some of you fathers have actually seen these things. And he states this in verse 7, you've seen with your own eyes the great work which I did. And of course, he brings them back to the whole Egyptian thing. He says in verse 8, you shall therefore keep every commandment which I'm commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you're about to cross and possess it. Now, he's talking about land here. So you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey, which means that it's kind of a successful place. For the land in which you are entering to possess it, and from what I understand, in order to have honey, you probably have to have bees, and in order to have bees, they need flowers. So things have to, trees and stuff like that. So you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to you, and he's given you this land to possess. Now watch verse 11. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess, it's a land of hills and valleys, drinks the waters from the heavens. Now, if you back on to verse 10, what he's doing is he's doing a comparative and a contrast. And what he's saying is, when you were in the land, remember when you were in the land of Egypt, verse 10? When you were in the land and you were in Egypt, you went and sowed your seed, and you watered it with your foot like a vegetable garden. In other words, you know how the Nile rose, and then you just dug a trench, and the water was there. You didn't care if it rained. You had the Nile. That's why Egypt worshipped the Nile, because you could depend on the Nile. You're always going to have some food. Remember that? He says, okay, this isn't this way. Guess what? Verse 11, when you go into this land that you're about to possess, you're going to have hills and valleys, and the way it gets its water is from heaven. In other words, if I don't send rain, you don't drink. And if I stop up the skies, you don't have any gardens. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, beginning from the beginning of the year to even to the end. And it shall come about, verse 13, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I command you today, love the Lord your God to serve him with all your heart, serve him with all your soul, that he will give what? Rain for your land in its season, early, late rain. You will gather your grain and new wine, your oil, and he will give you grass in your fields. Your cattle shall eat and be satisfied. Beware lest your heart gets deceived and you begin to serve other gods. I'll shut up the heavens. You'll no longer have. And so he reiterates this again in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And obviously we're not going to read all of Deuteronomy chapter 28. But as he'll start off in this, he'll say, look, in verse 11, I can make you abound in prosperity. I can give you your storehouses. You know, I'll supply great things. But if in fact you disobey me, you're going to have pestilence, you're going to have famine, verse 21, things will consume. In fact, the diseases that will come upon you, it'll be like Egypt, the boils of Egypt, verse 27. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, smite you with madness, you'll grope at noon, you'll be fearful, you know, you're groping around. Verse 38 through 48, you know, it's all about the seeds, the garden, the olive trees. And then you look at verse 58, if you're careful to observe the words of the law, then everything's good. But if not, watch what happens. Then the Lord, verse 59, will bring extraordinary plagues on you, your descendants, even severe, lasting plagues, miserable, chronic ill sickness. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid. And they shall cling to you, also every sickness and every plague, which are not written in the book of this law. And then it shall be left in few, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you did not obey the Lord, he'll make you few in number. And then, but if you look in verse 65, it's a key phrase here. And among those nations you shall not, I'm going to cast you out of your own land, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you what? What? A trembling heart. Make note of that. He'll give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and you shall have no assurance of your life. Now, the point of this is that there are consequences for rejecting God. What do those consequences look like? Well, I mean, when you walk away from the God of love, then you don't feel loved. When you walk away from the God of peace, then you don't have peace. When you walk away from the God that gives success, that blesses you, then you're walking in a land of famine. And your life is not only precarious, it's very fearful and full of anxiety. Why? There's no confidence when God is not in the picture. That's the picture of the sixth seal. So if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, and if you'll drop on down to verse 12. Now, once again, just to remind you, who's breaking the seals? The Lamb. If you don't remember that, just go back to chapter 6, verse 1. The Lamb is the one that has the book. The Lamb is the one that's breaking the seal. Chapter 5, verse 12, the Lamb is declared as the one worthy to do this. So in chapter 6 and verse 12, I looked, when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. Now, let me just say this. There are places in the book of Revelation where he says, was, and there are other places where he says, like. Where you see, like, that's like a metaphor. He's given a kind of a picture. So you, some people go, I don't know whether to take it figuratively or literally. Well, when he says like, you take it. You don't remember your English? Okay, so he says like. But when he says was, then it was actually an earthquake. So in this particular text, there was actually an earthquake. Now he'll go on and say the sun became as, like or as, become as, so did the sun actually turn into sackcloth? No. It became as that. So just to help you out with a little bit of exegete. So I looked and he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. Seismosis, actually where we get the word seismatic in the Greek. A great stirring and trembling. Now what's interesting to me is that it's one of the first signs that, it is the first sign that he gives that begins to happen when not only the word of God is rejected, but God's people and the message is rejected as a whole. So what happens? Trembling of the earth. Pastor Gary, do you believe that the earth was actually trembling? Yes, I believe there are actual earthquakes. But I also believe that he is using this in the most general of terms. Everything was trembling. Man was trembling. Beast was trembling. Fear was a part of the world. Listen, when you start seeing fear take hold of the hearts of men, I can tell you the reason for it. Let me show you a passage in Psalm, if you turn to me, Psalm 53. You know the beginning of this. The fool said in his heart, there's no God. He's the guy that kills the ones proclaiming there's a God. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They committed abominable injustice. There's no one who does good. God looks down from heaven, the sons of men. Is there anyone that really understands him and really seeks after him? Absolutely not. Every one of them is turned aside. Watch verse 4. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge? Now, once again, you have to understand the wicked are not simply people that do wrong. The wicked are those who won't believe in God. What makes a person wicked, according to the Psalm? You don't believe. What makes a person righteous? They believe. The righteous trust in God. The wicked will not. He says there is no God. And Just to let you know, the text starts off, he says this in his heart. You know, I know people say, well, I didn't say it out loud. It doesn't matter. God sees the heart. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge who eat up my people as though they ate up bread? That's kind of the picture of, you know, what had happened to the witnesses, the testimonies. Watch verse 5. those that attack my people, watch verse 5. There they have what? Great fear. Where no fear had been. How does fear just pop up all of a sudden? I mean, you look back many years back and you go, nobody would ever be afraid of that back in this time. I wonder why. Watch how God is being treated in a nation. Watch how God's people are being treated. And then watch what happens. One of the first signs that that nation is going away from God is they begin to be afraid of everything. Because where there is the refusal of God's love, well, they're in great fear, where there had been no fear. Why? Well, the text ultimately says because God has rejected them. The passage is going to be unfolding not only really revealing the world and nature being involved in this, because, of course, Christ is the one who sustains all things by his power. When you reject Christ, you know, people say, I can reject Christ and everything will be okay. You've just rejected life. You've rejected breath. You've rejected this any creation that he created, because all things are made by him and for him. I mean, you have no place to stand. And that's why the great white throne judgment, as those that are coming before God, it says heaven and earth were removed. And there they stand before God in nothingness. And God goes, okay, so what do you have? And they're going to have to give some sort of answer to the God who is judging them, who's rejected their only source of life. Revelation 6 talks about the fact that a great earthquake comes, and then the sun becomes black as sackcloth, which, you know, the two are tied together within the text. Not only is the blackness of the sun making reference to a sense of doom and gloom and despair and depression, but sackcloth, of course, is directly tied to what? Mourning. And the picture is, and something's going to happen, I believe that probably visually that's going to happen, but the point of the matter is this is well describing the hearts of men during this time. And grief and hopelessness and despair. I mean, Jesus says this. This is a great text. Think about this, because I know there are a lot of people going, you know, am I going to be in the middle of all of this? Well, let me give you a passage in the Gospel of John, and you tell me. It's found in John chapter 8, verse 12, and I'll just quote Jesus. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now let me finish. Whoever follows me will never be in darkness. What do you think? I mean, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, you're not destined for the wrath of God. So don't worry about the last days. You know, it is with confidence we put our trust in God. But what a wonderful truth. But the darkness is coming because of those who had not received the love of the truth so as to be saved. When you reject light, you have darkness. When you reject the rock, you reject stability. All things are trembling under your feet. Nothing is stable. And it's one of the things that he's going to prove all the way through. Not only is, of course, the sun black as sackcloth made of hair, but the whole moon has become like blood. That is to say, the moon is like dead. More specifically, it's not functioning. More specifically, you're not having seasons. You're not planting. You know how people, of course, the Jewish calendar is directly connected to the lunar calendar. And why was that? Because they would plant by the moon. And anybody that knows anything about planting, which I really don't, understands that that moon's real important when it comes to prosperity and planting, but now it's saying it's dead. You're not looking forward to anything. And it's an interesting picture. Is that true? Is the planting going to stop? Yeah, the planting's going to stop. It's true. But the point is that you have no hope for the future prosperity. None. And if you look at the next text, it says, and the stars of the sky fall to the earth as a fig casts its unripe figs, which would oftentimes happen in the wintertime. Fig tree would actually have figs in the winter, but the first strong wind, the figs would go down and really begins to display easily thrown down. Stars, of course, obviously an interesting picture of powers that are great, and he says they're just going to be cast to the earth. Are there going to be real stars? Well, stars, it probably is not the most accurate word that could be used, just any balls of light, so meteors and everything. And you say, how is that happening? Well, if you look at the passage, it'll actually tell you how it happens, verse 14. And the sky was split apart as a scroll and rolled up. More specifically, what is happening is the vaulted, as Scripture will call it, the vaulted expanse of around the earth, or as we would call it, the atmosphere, God will split open. You know, it's the grace of God. I mean, probably none of us have been to the moon. But if you did go to the moon, you would find that there's no atmosphere. So one of the reasons why the moon has so many craters is because there's no atmosphere. Because the atmosphere protects the earth. Not only does it keep oxygen and all those kind of things that are really necessary for us to survive, but in addition, it keeps out those critters that would easily destroy us. And so it burns them up in the atmosphere. Well, that's God's protection. That's, let me put it another way, that's the lamb's protection. Now you start attacking the lamb, you know what the lamb does? He goes away. There's an interesting passage in one of the Gospels, and Jesus is going to the Gerasenes, and he cast out demon, the legion, and the Gerasenes, the people surrounding, say, you need to leave. Guess what Jesus did? He left. He left. What's happening? They rejected the testimony of God. The Lamb is leaving. Stars are falling. Skies are split apart. Every mountain, if you look at the passage, which is, you know, that which is high and exalted and lifted up, any secure place, and could have been a mountain, yes, a mountain, or any secure place that you perceive as great and strong, is what? Is moving from its place. Set in motion is the text, which makes reference to the fact that it's not trustworthy. And he uses the term island. Of course, island is a place of stability in the seas. So in land or sea, there's no place to put any kind of stability in. And so verse 15, which is an interesting passage to me, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, he starts off with them. Now these, mark it well, these are your heroes. What are they doing? They're running and hiding. These are your kings, your strong men, your smart guys, kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong. Just like every slave and every free man, you know, of course, you know, the free man might say, you can't do that to me. I have my rights, you know. He's not going to be claiming any rights. He's going to be hiding. Because the passage says that they hide themselves in the caves. See that? And then they go among the rocks and they cry out. And they said to the mountains, verse 16, and to the rocks, cover us up so we can hide. They found a den, and their desire is to find some place in which they can hide from the presence of who? Who are they hiding from? Who are they hiding from? It says it. From the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Don't tell me you're afraid of a lamb. Yeah, the Lamb controls everything. You see, the world wants us to declare Jesus is impotent. He's just a guy on a cross. He couldn't do anything. You do know he rose from the grave. You do know he defeated death. You do know that though he controlled all things, he chose to display love rather than hatred. And that love reigns on the throne of God. You do know that if you reject that, you reject life. The consequences is not the fact that the lamb is attacking them. The consequence is the result of them rejecting the lamb. It's an interesting seal that's being broke. And that's why it says in verse 17, for the great day of the wrath have come. And who, no matter how strong you are, no matter how powerful you are, who's able to stand? Nobody is able to stand. Ezekiel chapter 7, if you'll take a moment, turn there. There's some great passages in the Old Testament, aren't there, that really are strongly parallel to this. God is declaring upon his people, the day is coming when disaster is going to come upon you. In fact, the way he describes it in chapter 7 and verse 5, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster, behold, is coming. The end is coming. The end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come, you inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting in the mountains. It won't be long. And he goes on, he begins to talk about, of course, violence is coming to the streets, and buyer and seller are going to mourn because they're not going to be able to do business. They've blown the trumpet. Everything is it's about ready to happen. And it says nobody's going to survive this. And even the survivors, verse 16, escape, will try to run into the mountains. Does that sound familiar? They'll be like doves in the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his own iniquity. All hands will what? Hang limp. All knees will become like water. And they will gird themselves with sackcloth. Sound familiar at all? And shuddering. Does that sound familiar? Will overwhelm them. I mean, you begin to see the shame that covers them and the baldness of their head, and they shall fling their silver in the streets, and their gold shall become a hard thing to them, and their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion for stumbling. It's not going to be pretty. It says in verse 27, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble according to their own conduct. Why? Because they rejected the lamb. In each case, Scripture is unveiling and revealing to you what happens. And if you look at nations, you'll see some of these signs begin to happen. Things of the earth. Now, I know that people think that, you know, if we just stop using hairspray, we might help the earth last longer, which could or might not help, but we won't debate that. But the greater point is that the earth is tied directly to the way that God's message is being dealt with and his people are being received or rejected. And you watch nations that will embrace how God will protect. You watch nations that don't and what happens. Why are we having problems in our nation today? I can tell you why. I've seen the trend, and I see the day coming. I am thankful that the Lord knows those who are his and will protect his. You want safety? You proclaim that message. And as Paul so clearly says to Timothy, look, I have finished my course. You can finish yours too. God's not going to take you out till you finish your course, right? But you got to be on course. Father, we give you thanks for your word as it begins to unveil to us the way things are. There are forces in this world that are trying to detract and detour us from proclaiming that message, and their desire is to silence us. But they will be the losers. You will take us with you. Not only that, you will clothe us in light. And we will be in the light of your glory, the life of our Savior, who has saved us and given us everlasting life. We are not ashamed of this gospel. We're not ashamed of this truth. But there are many who have rejected, perceiving it to be a small thing, an insignificant thing. As a little lamb, how unimportant and unassuming. But they haven't listened to the heart. For in that lamb was the love of God. And the love of God is and has always been the most powerful thing in all of the universe. Father, you're talking to us, first of all, that we would proclaim this message unapologetically. But secondly, that we would live in the light of this truth. In understanding that those who receive will have peace and will never tremble, will never be afraid. But great fear comes to those who do not believe that God will protect them. They even say in their heart, though they would not say out loud, we don't believe God exists. But we do. And there is great peace there. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to make this decision. The decision of believing in the Lamb. The power of the Lamb. As we take this journey and we go through the book of Revelation, what a marvelous picture it is as you come to Revelation 14 and you see the Lamb of God standing with 144,000, protecting them until the end. God, this truth we know to be true. We know it to be true. If you spared not your own son, there's absolutely no way that you're going to abandon us in anything. We believe this. He wants to hear it from you, though. He wants to hear you say, I believe this. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing, you know the chorus, wherever he leads.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ, who loves me so, wherever he leads, I'll go.
1 John 4 says, there is no fear in Christ, for perfect love casts out fear. Lord bless you.